But for the sake of our purposes today, we will be focusing particularly on verse 1. There is just so much in this verse, and it is so dense and so full of truth, and we need to get through some introductory matters, and so it's just not very realistically that we can proceed much beyond the first verse for this first message. But be not alarmed, because I have no intention of establishing a precedent of taking merely one verse at a time as we continue through this gospel. So, Lord willing and Lord's days to come, we will pick up the pace and begin to embark on larger passages of Scripture so as to, Lord willing, finish the entire Gospel of John in about 100 messages. So that's taking a good portion of text at a time. But today we will read verses 1 to 5, and we will focus on verse 1. The inspired and infallible and living Word of God says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." So why do we need the Gospel of John? And why inaugurate an attempted church plant with an exposition of this Gospel and this book of the Bible rather than some other passage or portion of Scripture? We know, of course, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that. It is theopneustos, literally in the Greek. It teaches that the Scripture is God-breathed. It's as if God opened, anthropomorphically speaking, and accommodated an analogous language. It's as if God opened His holy mouth, and the very words that He spoke, every single word recorded in the book of Scripture, is the very Word of God. It is the product of the direct agency of the Holy Spirit of God, who is described often, especially in the Old Testament, as the breath of the Almighty. So Scripture is breathed out by God. And in that sense, all Scripture is very good. And all Scripture is ideal to exposit in the church of God. And all Scripture is useful for edification and for rebuking us and for helping us and for instructing us and for informing us of the will of God. We desire to be, and by the grace of God, we must purpose to be, whole Bible Christians, as one old writer said, that a whole Bible makes a whole Christian. And that's what we desire to be. But there are a number of factors that weigh in our decision to preach through the Gospel of John in particular. So let me name just a few. In the first place, we did want to land on a specific book of the Bible rather than jumping around Sunday after Sunday to diverse, sporadic, and isolated texts in the Bible. Because I believe the ideal method for giving due honor to the biblical injunction to proclaim the whole counsel of God is to engage in the consecutive and systematic exposition of entire books of the Bible. This is similar, of course, to the homiletic method that was known in the ancient church as Lectio Continua, which is a fancy Latin term which just simply means continual reading. The ancient church from the first centuries, in continuity with the practice of even the Jews, would read portions of Scripture and exposit those portions of Scripture in a consecutive manner so as to cover entire books of the Bible. It was known as the method of the homily. Large portions of Scripture can be covered by that method simply by reading and expositing the Scripture in sequence over a period of time as each sermon begins where the previous sermon left off. And so, while periodic digressions from this method may be prudent, and they may be needful in order to accommodate to the pressing needs of providential circumstance as issues and needs arise in the congregation, the fact is that the main diet of the Church of God should be supplied by the regular, systematic, sequential, expository preaching of entire books of the Bible. And so I think the Gospel of John is an ideal and most excellent place to begin as we seek to establish that precedent among us in this church planting endeavor. The second reason why I think it's wise to land on the Gospel of John during this time is because what takes center stage in John is nothing less than the major purpose of world history and the major focus of redemptive history, which is none other than the person of Jesus Christ. The one who is the central focus of this gospel must ever be the conscious, determined, purposeful, and central focus of the biblical church that is grounded in the good pleasure of God's perfect will. Christ is the cornerstone on which the church's foundation must be solidly fixed. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11 says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." The person of Christ, the work of Christ, the offices of Christ, the teachings of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, the majesty of Christ, the glory of Christ, all that must saturate all of our worship, all of our preaching, all of our fellowship together, and everything that we purpose to do together as a church. John's gospel, with its explicit Christocentric focus, helps us to keep the main thing the main thing. And so that's why John. And in the third place, John excels in glorying, and this is related to our second point, but to take it a little bit further, John excels in glorying in a high and lofty Christology. The greatest need of the church in this hour is a high view of Christ. And the greatest need of the world in this hour is a high view of Christ. That's our greatest need. He must be our message. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:23, "We preach Christ crucified." And if that were not clear enough, the apostle reiterates in the second chapter in verse 2 of the same epistle, saying, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." The unrivaled supremacy of Christ, the unrestrained sovereignty of Christ, and the absolute all-sufficiency of Christ are the keynotes of all true, authentical gospel preaching. And that must always be our uncompromising stance. The high Christology of the Gospel of John, brethren and friends, is precisely calculated to meet the desperate needs of our own impoverished and needy souls before God. And that's why John wrote. John wrote to give us Christ. John wrote to introduce us to Christ, that we may behold the Lamb of God, and in beholding Him be transformed by His glory. Chapter 20, verse 31 of this gospel, John clarifies his purpose when he says, "These things I write to you, that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, and believing in Him, you might have life in His name." That's why John wrote. John wrote to set forth Christ, so that the unbeliever who knows not Christ may understand who Christ is, and by the gracious working of the supernatural agency of the Almighty Spirit of God may be begotten again unto a living faith, so as to lay hold on Christ and be united to Christ and to live close to Christ and to live out of Christ and to be clothed with Christ, so as to be saved by Him. And the same thing applies to the believer, because God knows that even the believer has need of a clearer and higher view of Christ. So allow me to introduce us to our author. You'll see in the inscription that's recorded in your Bible that it says the Gospel according to John. But the original Greek text of the manuscripts actually don't say that. That is a title that has come to be applied to this Gospel. But the fact is the book never explicitly identifies its writer. And so there has been much debate about the writer of this Gospel. But church tradition has overwhelmingly attributed it to John, the son of Zebedee, and the brother of James. So while the gospel itself doesn't specifically name its author, pretty much unanimous church tradition ascribes it to John from the earliest centuries of the church. John, of course, was a son of Zebedee. That's how the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, describe him. Zebedee, in turn, owned a fishing business. He was pretty well off economically because the Gospel tells us that he had hired servants. Andrew and Peter, another set of brothers, were the business partners of James and John in the business of Zebedee, their father. And so John was originally a fisherman by vocation. He was not brought up in the schools of the theologians. He did not sit at the feet of Gamaliel. He did not have the robust classical education of a Saul of Tarsus. This John, relatively speaking, would have been more or less ignorant according to the standards of society in the ancient world. But he did know how to read. He did know how to write. He was brought up in Judaism, and Judaism itself facilitated to its adherence a fairly good education when it comes to being literate. And so he was okay. But he was a fisherman. And that's how he began his vocation, and he was later, of course, called by Christ to the office of apostle, sometime probably in his early 20s. John was one of the original 12 disciples. His name means Yahweh is gracious. Yahweh is gracious. And the life and the writings of the Apostle John all testify in no uncertain terms to the graciousness of God, His graciousness. In fact, sovereign grace permeates and saturates this gospel. And His words do drip with grace and with truth. John's mother was probably Salome. And she, on her part, was probably, listen to this, she was probably the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And if that's the case, then John would have been Jesus' cousin. This Salome followed Jesus according to the Gospel of Luke, and she was among the small group of women who financially supported the itinerant rabbi's Galilean ministry. Mark 3:17 says that Jesus gave to the sons of Zebedee, James and John, the nickname Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Sons of thunder. And this was because they were quite the tumultuous fellows and could sometimes get aggressive even in their burning zeal for the Lord. In Luke 9:53, when a village of the Samaritans rejected Christ and the message that he had brought to them through the disciples, James and John, these sons of thunder, wanted to call down some literal thunder upon the village, to call down fire from heaven to consume those Christ rejectors. And so full of zeal and passion for Christ were they, that they actually believed that if they would have done it, fire would indeed have descended. It's interesting that while Peter has quite a number of passages in which is attributed to him direct words in the gospel accounts, there is only one passage in all the gospels that is directly attributed to the mouth of the apostle John explicitly. And you know what that passage is? Luke 9:49, where an itinerant Christian exorcist was going around and casting out demons in the name of Jesus, and presumably preaching something of the Christian gospel according to the rudimentary understanding of it that he had come to. And John, so moved out of love for his Lord and even jealous for Jesus' sake, forbid that itinerant exorcist from casting out any more demons in the name of Jesus, he says, because he does not follow us. In other words, he didn't travel with the itinerant rabbi's ministry, and he didn't pertain specifically to that company of itinerant teachers. And so John sometimes was overreaching in his zeal for the Lord. Jesus, of course, rebuked him for that overreaching and misguided zeal. But you kind of wonder as you read the passage if Christ himself was not at least a little bit pleased with the apostle's burning zeal and jealousy for his sake. The sons of thunder had backbones of steel. That's also why they were called the sons of thunder. They had backbones of steel. They were men of conviction. You'll notice in the writings of John that he always speaks quite matter-of-factly, quite a bit different from many of the other biblical authors. John seems to always speak in black and white. It's a matter of light or darkness. Either you have life or you abide in death. Either you are under the love of God or you yet abide under the wrath of God. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. You either practice righteousness and obedience or you practice sin. For this son of thunder with his backbone of steel, there is no compromise with falsehood. There is no compromise when it comes to the truth. He stands on the truth, and he will ever stand on the truth, and he will not move from the truth, even though it may cost him his life. In fact, he says in one of his epistles that his greatest joy is to hear that his children walk in the truth. He would rather die than to sacrifice the truth on the altar of man-pleasing peace. According to one early church father, this is an extra-biblical tradition that is attributed to the life of the Apostle John, but it comes from a fairly reputable source in the early church. And according to him, when John was in the public bathhouse of Ephesus and that that mighty heretic Cerinthius entered the bathhouse. Cerinthius was one of those who was one of the founders of a Docetic Gnosticism, it is known as. The Docetists denied the full humanity of the Christ. And they taught that the Christ was an eternal spirit as a sort of demiurge emanation from the Most High that simply came upon Jesus of Nazareth when he was baptized and then abandoned him on the cross. And so according to Cerinthius and these Docetic heretics, Jesus came by water. Christ came by water. The Christ descended upon him in his baptism. But that the Christ did not go through blood, water and blood, because he taught that the Christ spirit abandoned him on the cross and that Jesus died merely as a man on the cross. And so that's why John emphasizes truths like the full deity of Christ and the full humanity of Christ and the propitiation and all sufficiency of the blood atonement of Jesus Christ, because those were truths that heretics like Cerinthius and these proto-Gnostic cults were denying. Well, the tradition goes that John was in the public bathhouse of Ephesus, and that Cerinthius entered the bathhouse, and that John immediately arose, and he fled from the place, and he told his fellow disciples, "Let us flee from hence, lest the whole building collapse upon us." Because he had a backbone of steel. And this apostle of Christ dared not to entertain the company of any who did not hold to the doctrine of Christ, neither to bid them Godspeed. As John grew in maturity, of course, his thunderous zeal became tempered with sincere and compassionate love. He never lost his zeal, but he did grow in love. So much so that he became known in Christian tradition as the apostle of love. If Paul is the apostle of sovereign grace, John is known as the apostle of love. He did, after all, give us John 3:16. I mean, the most amazing, eloquent, simple and straightforward, and yet profound and dripping with truth declaration about the love of God revealed on the cross that's found in the entirety of the inscripturated word of God. There is a reason that John 3:16 has stuck not only with the entirety of the Christian people, but it's also commonly known among the worldly. And he also wrote one of the most simple and yet profound statements ever uttered by any biblical author. Just three words as it comes to us in our English text. The words, God is love. God is love. And yet, so impactful have been those words, so insightful into the nature of God. It's just amazing. It's so simple that a child can understand it, and yet it's so profound that it baffles even the comprehension of the most astute theologians in the history of the church, who would always be the first to confess that while they understand something of that declaration, that the depth and the breadth and the height of it utterly perplexes them. God is love. So profoundly simple and yet simply profound. John was originally a disciple of John the Baptist. But probably at about that day when the Baptist pointed at Jesus of Nazareth and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," that was probably the day that John, the son of thunder, left the company of the Baptist and began to follow Jesus. From that moment on, he would not leave Jesus' side. He went to Jesus and he said, "Rabbi, where do you stay?" As if he didn't know what to say to the Lord. He wanted to know. He wanted to accompany him. He wanted to figure out the manner to articulate his desire to accompany him, because he just heard from the prophet, the Baptist, that this indeed was God's Lamb, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so John, son of Zebedee, son of thunder, desired to follow Jesus. And from that moment on, he stuck so closely to the Nazarene side that you could not get them apart. Not even death could do them part. Now, we also know that John was not only of the company of the 12, but he was also one of the three of the most intimate circle and company of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, James, and John pertained to that intimate company. And so John was eyewitness to Christ's most intimate acts of unveiling his glory. He was eyewitness to them. He saw the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. He saw the water being converted into wine. He witnessed with his very own eyes when the constitutional humanity of Christ was permeated with the pneumatological glory of the heavenly realm, as his very deity shined, as it were, through the cloak of his humanity, and he was transfigured on the mount and did shine with a shining that seemed to be greater than the very brightness of the sun. John saw it. He was there. He was one of the three. And he saw not only that, but he was one of the few who were invited by Christ to go a bit further with him in the garden of Gethsemane. And so John beheld the Lamb as he agonized in the garden and sweat, as it were, with great drops of blood. John saw it. He was there. And in fact, even when Peter, who was so bold and said, Lord, even if all the rest deny you, I will never deny you. I am ready to go to the death for you, Lord. John never said that we know of. And yet, when Peter cowered in fear, when it came to the moment of truth, and Peter denied the Lord, John did not. John went in. John followed the Nazarene all the way to the cross. And out of all the disciples, the company of the 12 and the company of the 70, and of all the handpicked chosen messengers and proclaimers of the gospel that were ordained of Christ, they all abandoned him. The shepherd is stricken and the sheep are scattered. But there's John, seated at the foot of the cross, gazing upon the agony of the God-man. He saw it. He was there. And when Christ gave his last breath, and with it, when his side was pierced with this spear, and water and blood did run out, John saw it. He was the only of the company of the 12 that was there. But not only that, after the Lord's dead, John does not abandon him. He remains with the company of the 12. And when the women bring news that Jesus has risen from the dead, Peter and John rise up and they tear off and they run straight to the tomb. And though Peter outran him, guess who the first one into the tomb was? None other than the Son of Thunder. He went in. He saw where the body was laid and that it was not there. John is described as the only one in the Last Supper who leaned his head on Jesus' bosom. So close to Christ. Could not separate him from the Lord. Because John felt most at home when he was closest to the heart of Christ. And that's why I think he did lay his head on Jesus' bosom. After Jesus' ascension, John became one of the most prominent of the apostles. He stuck close to Peter. Paul later calls him in Galatians chapter 2, one of the three pillars of the Jerusalem church. Not much is spoken about John in the book of the Acts, but we know that he did accompany Peter, and he was just as prolific in preaching as the most prominent of the apostles. John had a long ministry of steadfast faithfulness to the Lord. Church history records that he was the last remaining apostle when he wrote his gospel. He was probably somewhere between 80 and 90 years old, probably closer to 90 when he penned this, and he wrote it, according to tradition, from Ephesus in Asia Minor after the death of all the rest of the apostles at the request of many Christians in order to leave a record and written testimony of his eyewitness account of the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ before the apostle would be deceased from this earth. John doesn't mention himself by name in this gospel, never, not even once, because his intention is to recede into the background and to shine the spotlight on Christ. He only refers to himself in the gospel from the perspective of what would be Jesus' opinion of him, because that's all that mattered to him anyway. And so he refers to himself simply as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So in this gospel, what we have is, in effect, John, one of the 12, one of the most intimate company of the three, apostle of the Lamb of God, who extends his open arms to us and offers to put his arm around us, as it were, and to take us and to introduce us to Christ. We have a veritable treasure of glorious truth here in this gospel. And we can learn a lot from John. We can learn, in the first place, that the most blessed and happiest life on this earth is the one that is lived in closest proximity to Jesus. We want to be healthy Christians, happy Christians, holy Christians. Well, the healthiest and happiest and holiest of the Lord's servants are the ones that live closest to Jesus. That must be our cry. That must be our desire. We can also learn from John the importance of zeal for the truth. The importance of zeal for the truth. Nowadays, in our generation, it seems that truth is being trampled in the streets. There are far too many of what J.C. Ryle calls jellyfish Christians that have no backbone. Their convictions, their doctrinal convictions, are so nebulous. Their stance on the truth is so doubtful that it seems that whenever it comes to adversity, whenever it comes to the need to stand up and to raise their voice as a voice of truth, to hold forth the word of God to a dying world and a dying culture, they faint. They collapse. Doctrinal latitude, what some call latitudinarianism, having such a broad and vague and nebulous and general doctrine and theology about God and about Christ and about the Christian life. The theology of some is so broad and so wide that it's very difficult to figure out what they believe or what they stand for, much less what they're willing to live and die for. Doctrinal attitude and sinful compromise have always historically been the symptoms of a dying church. And they are alarmingly pervasive, that is, in our culture. They are pervasive. They pervade this culture. Probably like never before in the history of Western Christianity. I think one of the great needs of the Laodicean American church in this hour is a baptism in holy zeal. I think if Jesus were to give a nickname to many Christians in this generation, it probably wouldn't be Sons of Thunder, but Sons of Slumber. John is determined to shake us up with his zeal for the truth. That there's one thing that John teaches us is that we should be crying out to God that he would shake us out of our spiritual lethargy and that he would shake our souls with a holy thunder of a baptism and the mighty Spirit of truth. And that's my prayer here for this church, that the Lord would raise up a church here that emulates something of John's thunderous love and zeal for Jesus. And I pray that something of John's own love and zeal would rub off on us, as it were, as we expound this gospel together. So we come now to the prologue of verse 1. The prologue. This isn't a preface, but a prologue. A prologue is a story that goes before. And what we have here in the first 18 verses of this gospel is a prologue of a story that goes before the main body and the substance of what the apostle is going to get into. But what he does here is articulate the main motifs and the themes and the theological subjects that he is later going to expound and explicate in more detail in the remainder of the gospel. And so in this prologue, John tells the story that goes before the story. Where does the story of Christianity begin? It's as if that's the question that he's answering. And the story of Christianity does not begin when Jesus of Nazareth is about 30 years old. But the story of Christianity begins in the vast expanse of the timeless eternal. And so that's why he says, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning. And as far as I'm concerned, there is nothing in the history of literary composition that even approximates the beauty and the stylistic majesty of John's prologue. Even many experts in literature that aren't even Christians or believers have acknowledged that fact. So look with me at verse 1. Verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word. Now the apostle calls the pre-incarnate Christ here the Word. This is the pre-incarnate Christ, which means this is the person of Christ prior to his incarnation, in which he assumed to himself human flesh. This is prior to that. He calls him the Word. The Greek term is logos. Logos. And this Christological title is unique in the New Testament. It's found only in the writings of John. Some of the other passages in which John utilizes this very term as a Christological title are quite informative with regard to the descriptors that he provides for it and the descriptions that he gives of it. For instance, in verse 14, he employs the term again when he says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, the Word became flesh. And the flesh that he is referring to there is not a mere human shell of a human body, but it is the totality of a real human nature. He became truly man, a real human being. And so what he's teaching there is that the Word is not an abstract concept. The Logos, the Word, is not some kind of abstract, philosophical, and esoteric thing that just is kind of out there but can't be recognized in any manifest, stative, or concrete form. He clearly refutes that idea when he says that the Word was manifested. And in the first epistle, he says that he did see and handle and touch this Word of life. And so the Word is not abstract, but the Word is personal. The Word is a person, and the Word is identified with Jesus of Nazareth, who lived among us. In 1 John chapter 1, he calls the Word of life, with that descriptor, the Word of life. Why of life? Because the saving reception of spiritual life is inherent in this Word and is essentially bound up with this Word and is inseparable from this word. If you are to have life, if I am to have life, whatever that life be, that life must be mediated through the Word. He is the one who communicates to all of humanity physical life, but He is also the sole Redeemer of God's elect and the only one who communicates spiritual life to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. And so He is the Word of life in the absolute, quintessential, definitive, consummate, most perfect sense of the term life. 1 John 5:7 in the much disputed Johannine comma. It's a disputed text as far as its authenticity is concerned when it comes to textual criticism, but he does say that there are three that bear witness in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And whatever one's view of that text, at the very least, it most definitely does reveal something of the theology of the early church as it reflected on the writings of the Apostle John. Because in John, we do see an implicit Trinitarianism that as the early church begins to reflect on this, debate it, to stand on the truth against the onslaughts of heretics, and to preach the truth and to study the truth, the implicit Trinitarianism of the Gospel of John folds into full flower in order to become the glorious, robust, and explicit Trinitarianism of the Nicene and Athanasian creeds. 1 John 5:7 reflects something of that. And Revelation 19:13 is the last passage in which he utilizes that title, Logos, to refer to Christ, when he says, "And he was clothed in garments dipped in blood, and his name was the Word of God." Why of God? What's he trying to say? Well, he's the Word of life because life is so closely associated with this Word. So he is the Word of God because he is so closely associated with God. In fact, as we see in the first verse of his gospel here, he is so closely associated with God that he is God. He is God. And so he says the Word became flesh, and he's the Word of life, and he's the Word of God. But here in the prologue of John's Gospel, he's simply the Word. The Word. No modifier, no explicit descriptor here as it comes in our verse. He's just the Word. The Logos. Now, where did that title come from? Now, it had a Greek background, a rich and long Greek background in Greek literature. Some say that John was adapting this from the Greek world. But the problem with that is that those who speak of the Logos in the Greek philosophical world prior to the time when John wrote this gospel have many, many different concepts of the Logos, and many of those concepts contradict each other. And so they can't all be true. And John can't possibly be trying to employ all of those contradictory things in his own use of the title Logos. There was a general view of the Logos in the Greek philosophical world that tended to pervade in ancient culture, and that was simply viewing the Logos as the quote-unquote reason or the quote-unquote logic of God. It was seen as the abstract rational principle in which all things cohered and that formed the underlying unity and harmony of the entire universe. So the Logos, in essence, according to the generality of Greek thought, was simply the coherent rationality that gave structure to everything. But according to them, it was impersonal. It was not a personal God. It was an impersonal concept. And so I think what John is doing here is employing the term in order to relate to his Greek audience. He does derive it from its use in the Greek, but he takes the Logos concept far beyond what any of the Greeks ever did with it. The Princetonian theologian B.B. Warfield said, "What John means by the term Logos is obviously so different from what Philo, an Alexandrian Jew who was much given to Greek philosophy, it's much different than what Philo or the Neo-Stoics meant by the term, so that in most important respects, it is its precise contradiction." John does employ the term just as they employed the term. But when John employs the term, John employs the term and he infuses it by inspiration of the Spirit of God with such full theological truth and in such discontinuity with the way it was being used in the Greek world that he uses it in a sense as a polemic to refute the false Greek notions of the thing, at the same time that he used it as a springboard to relate to them in order to share the gospel with them. Kind of like what Paul did in Acts 17 when he was in Athens and he appealed to the inscription on that statue to the unknown God. The unknown God. What you worship in ignorance, I declare to you, he said. It's as if John is saying in the prologue of the gospel, you Greeks who always talk about this logos, what you guys refer to in ignorance, I will explicate to you more fully. And so this term came to be a powerful apologetic in the ancient church. We see church fathers such as Justin Martyr and many others that, although they didn't always use it entirely correctly, they did effectively use it in order to defend orthodox biblical Christianity from heretical sects and cults that would contradict it. But the real background of the Logos is a Hebraic one, found not in the Greek philosophical texts, but in the Hebrew Scriptures. The Hebrew Scriptures. The obvious reason for that we can see here in our text, is how John 1:1 begins. Because it begins with an allusion to the Old Testament. He's setting what he is saying within the structure and the conceptual framework and the context of the Old Testament and of the revelation of God that is found in the Old Testament Scriptures. And so if we go back to the Old Testament and we study the concept of the Word of God, the most obvious passage that jumps out to us that has so many parallels with the concept of the Word and with the concept of the Logos in antiquity is Proverbs chapter 8. And this has so much precedent in the history of Christianity. Proverbs chapter 8 in verse 23, or rather 22, says, the Lord possessed me, speaking of the wisdom of God, at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. Verse 23, I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning. And you see those terms, from the beginning, before there ever was an earth. And then verse 27, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. Verse 30, then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight. And so what, or rather who, was with God when he made the world? Wisdom was with him. Wisdom is an essential attribute of God. It is inextricably bound up with the very essence of God, so that God is pure, infinite wisdom. And so wisdom, when it comes to the attribute of God, wisdom is not less than God. Wisdom is not something additional that God possesses, like we may attain to wisdom and acquire wisdom. No, God's wisdom is inherent in his very own nature. And so God's wisdom is one with who he is. And so the Logos, being the wisdom of God and the Word of God, is one with the very being of God. This is John's way of saying that the Logos pre-existed before the foundation of the world, and that the Logos is so essentially ontological, identified with the full deity of God, the Father, that he is as fully God as the Father is. That's the Word of God, the wisdom of God. And of course, Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, that in Christ are contained all the treasures of divine wisdom. He is the wisdom of God. God's Word, according to the Old Testament, is creative. It is omnipotent. It is effectual. It is redemptive. He sent his Word and it healed them. That is, it rescued them. And it is revelatory. God's Word reveals God. It reveals the mind of God, the nature of God, and the will of God, so that you cannot know anything of the mind of God or anything truly saving about the nature of God, and you cannot discern the will of God unless you know the Word of God. And that's John's point. The word of John 1:1 reveals God as the fullest and most consummate expression of God's self-disclosure to humanity that ever was or ever will be given. The word is the self-revelation of God. The word is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. The word is, as Warfield again said, the manifested God. He is the manifested God. So if you are to know God, you must know the Word. He says, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning. And what beginning? What's the beginning that he's referring to? Well, in the beginning of the creative activity of God. We can clearly see in this text an obvious allusion to the text we read in our scripture reading. Genesis chapter 1, which says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, John says here, in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, the Word was. And so the Word was already there. The Word exists outside of the created order. The Word transcends all that is created. The Word is not creaturely, but the Word in His divine nature and Godhead is entirely, fully, transcendently the Holy One of Israel, the Yahweh, the Elohim, the Almighty God who wrote the Hebrew Scriptures. That's the Word. The Word was in the beginning. So the Word predates the origin of the cosmos. The Word predates the commencement of history. And the Word predates the alpha point of the inception of time itself. In His ineffable, incomprehensibly glorious being, the Word is as absolutely eternal as the Father. And the Word was with God, the text says. You see it there in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was with God. Now, there are two things that this phrase teaches us. In the first place, it teaches us that there is an intimate association between the Word and God. That's the first obvious point of the apostle. John, in this text, he uses the preposition pros. Pros. When he says with, when he's relaying the word's relationship with God. O logos ein proston theon. Pros. That is the relationship. It was not necessarily the everyday common Greek word for describing the presence of one with another. It could be used that way, but it's a special term in this context because the word pros in Greek usually means to or toward, and then derivatively with. And so when he says the word was with God, he's saying the word was with God in the sense of being oriented toward God, being oriented to God. The sense here is that the Logos was not only with the Father, but was toward the Father, intimately face to face with the Father, so oriented toward the Father in full fellowship and unhindered communion and mutual love and in shared glory that there was, in effect, an intra-Trinitarian communion and glory and incomprehensible thing going on between the Father and the Word for eternity. So he's not saying that the Word was with God in the sense that we speak of an object being with someone or another object. So for instance, you know, if I take up my Bible in hand and we could say, well, the Bible is with me. The Bible is with me. But if I put the Bible down, now the Bible is without me. It's outside of me, without me. So if the Bible is with me, it accompanies me, but this accompaniment, and this is my point, is not absolutely necessary according to the nature of things. Because according to the nature of things, it is fully possible that I go somewhere without my Bible, and that I'm without my Bible. And so the Bible can be with me or without me, but that's not the case with the Word. The Word is not merely with the Father in the sense of being beside the Father or with the Father in the immediate proximity to the presence of the Father. No, no, no. The Word is to and toward and with the Father, face to face with the Father, and co-inhering in the very being of the Father by a mutual co-indwelling. The Father dwells in the Word and the Word dwells in the Father. So that, as John says later in verse 18, that even though no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, He is the one who is in the bosom of the Father. He has revealed Him. The Word is in the bosom of the Father. He is in the Father, and the Father is in Him. And so He is with the Father with a with that is so intimate that there is absolutely no human language and no human analogy and no human illustration that we could employ that could absolutely articulate the depth and the perfection of that. So think about what this means for us. Because John wrote this gospel so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing has life in His name, so we would know Christ. So think about what that means for us. Because this Logos, who is thus with God, He is the one who is our blood-shedding Redeemer. So if He has such intimate communion with the Father, just think of it. He is fully capable. There is nothing lacking in who He is and in the resources that He brings to bear on this whole issue of our salvation. There is nothing lacking in terms of being able to accomplish what He intends to accomplish. Because through the gospel, He brings us into communion with the triune God. Brethren, friends, into fellowship with the Godhead. That is the great end of our redemption, you see. The great end goal and objective of our redemption. It is not only salvation from hell, with as glorious as that is. It's not only liberation from the tyranny of sin, with as needful and glorious as that is. But the great end of our redemption is to be ushered into a glorious fellowship with the triune God, so that we may have fullness of joy in His presence forever. And that's what this Logos gives us. He was with God, and He came to be enfleshed, incarnate among us in order to bring us into communion with God. And the other thing that this text communicates to us is that there is an eternal distinction in the divine persons. An eternal distinction. Because for the Word to be with the Father not only suggests that He's one with the Father, but it also suggests that He is distinct from the Father. In His personhood, the Word is distinguished with a personal identity that by which He has a necessary, eternal, personal distinction that means that though He is one with the being of the Father, He is not the same person as the Father. This, of course, refutes the ancient heresy known as Sabellianism or modalism, which teaches that the Trinity is really not one God in three persons, but rather that the one God merely takes on different modes of manifestation. In the Old Testament as the Father, in the Gospels as the Son, and in the Church as the Holy Spirit, as if God is simply putting on different masks by which He reveals Himself. No, no, John says that's not the case. The person of the Word is different from the person of the Father. They're both fully God. They both co-inhere and co-indwell, but they are distinct
persons so that the Father doesn't merely change his mode of manifestation in order to reveal himself as the Son, but the Son himself is a personal subsistence of the Godhead. And anyone that reads the Gospels can clearly see that there are particular works that are specific to certain persons of the Godhead that are not particular to other persons. The Son becomes incarnate. The Father doesn't become incarnate. The Son dies on the cross. The Father does not die on the cross. And so forth. And so this reveals an important principle, and that is in the outworking of redemption, what each person of the Godhead does in time and the world analogously reflects who the Godhead is in eternity in his eternal being. And so Jesus comes to reveal to us the triune God. And finally, it says the Word was God. The Word was God. The Word was not only with God, the Word was God. And so though the person of the Son is distinct from the Father, he is the same God as the Father, and they are not two gods, but one God. There are not two gods. There are not three gods. That would be the heresy of tritheism. There is no tritheism here. There is no modalism, and there is no tritheism, but the both of them are absolutely refuted by the apostles' language. Each member of the Godhead possesses the entire undivided divine essence and not merely a portion of it. So the Son is as fully God as the Father in the sense that the Son is not eternally subordinate to the Father. The Son is not inferior to the Father. The Son is not a lesser God than the Father. That, of course, would be the heresy of Arianism that teaches that the Son was the first of the created works of God and is somewhat divine in that he is above the creation, but he is less than fully God because he is created. That's Arianism, and John clearly refutes any kind of Arianism when he says the Word was God. In fact, the grammar of the Greek text is so perfect here. It is astonishing. It's astonishing. When he says the Word was God, literally in the Greek text it says, and God was the Word. But the subject is the Word and the predicate is God. So what John is predicating of the Word is that he is God. But by the use of the article with the term the Word in the Greek text, He's communicating that the Word is the subject of the sentence, and so the person of the Word is distinct from the person of God, the Father, that he speaks of prior to this in this verse. And so the grammar of the text reveals that Jesus Christ is fully divine at the same time that he is a distinct person from the Father. The Son shares the name of the Father. He tells us to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. One divine name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, into which we are immersed in the act of baptism because that one divine name is the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son shares not only the name of God, but also the attributes of God. He was in the beginning with God, so he's eternal like God. He's immutable like God. He is ase like God, which means he is sufficient in himself, of himself, unto himself, and he doesn't depend on anything outside of himself as the eternal creator. He shares the titles of God. He is called God. That is the definitive title of God here. He's also called in the Gospel of John, the I Am. He's also described as the Lord of the Sabbath. He's also described in many other ways, the Good Shepherd that the book of Ezekiel identifies as God. And so in many ways, he shares the titles of the Father. He also does the works of the Father. As the Father gave true bread to Israel in the wilderness, the Son gives the true bread which comes down from heaven. For he is that bread. The Son works on the Sabbath, just like the Father works on the Sabbath, transcending any created reality. The Son shares in the worship of the Father, John 9:38. The blind man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him, the text says, and Jesus received the worship. The Son shares in the glory of the Father, John 17:5, speaks of the glory that I had with you before the world was. He shares in all the excellencies and all the perfections of the Father. And this is not the least of them, he shares in the saving activity of the Father. Hosea chapter 13 verse 4 says, "There is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me." And so there is no Savior other than the one true God. And yet John quotes the Samaritans positively in approbation in John chapter 4 verse 42 when they say, "This is the Christ, the Savior of the world." The Father is the Savior. The Son is the Savior. And so what does that mean for us? Wrapping this up here. What does this mean for us? It means that there is a strong foundation for our hope as we hope in the gospel. Think of it, brethren and friends. The founder of Christianity is none other than the founder of the world. The antiquity of the Christian faith is not merely something that had its inception upon the inventions of man at some point late on in the history of man. But it is so ancient that it was eternally conceived in the mind and will of the eternal triune God. And it is based upon the foundation of the rock of the person of Christ, who is the chief cornerstone. And just as his person is eternal and is almighty and is absolutely immutable, and so the truth of this thing that we call the Christian gospel is an almighty gospel, an eternal gospel, a gospel of utmost veracity, of truthfulness, of immutable truthfulness, so that it is absolutely rock solid. We can bank on this thing. So, if he is the Savior, the eternal Logos who is fully God, if he is the Savior and he came to save us, and we are commanded and implored and instructed in this gospel to trust in him unto the salvation of our souls, then we can know that he, as the mighty God, is mighty to save. He's mighty to save. So the question for us, and the question for you, is, do you believe in the Son of God? Do you believe in that Son of God, the Son of God that is here revealed in such glorious fullness? Because faith is only as good as its object. It's not faith in nothing that saves us. It's not faith in general concepts that saves us. It's not faith merely in a body of doctrine that saves us. It is personal faith deposited in the personal person of the personal Christ. Faith is to lay hold on Christ and to appropriate out of the fullness of Christ. And so, as we know that faith is only as good as its object, we need to know that our Savior, as fully God, as full of grace, full of truth, full of boundless riches, full of wealth, full of power, full of all that we need. The fact is, no matter what our need is as sinners, his resources are more than sufficient as our divine Savior. And I don't know about you, but my soul is so hurt and sinful and contaminated that no one less than God could possibly save this chief of sinners. Trust in the blood of Christ. It is sufficient. Let's pray. Living Christ, risen Son of God, true God of true God, We do bow our hearts before you, and we confess your majesty and your glory. And we long to know you more fully, and we desire to rest in you with a more deep and abiding rest for our weary souls. We long to be transformed by a clearer sight of who you are. We long to walk closer with you, and we pray that you would truly draw near to us and give us the grace to cleanse our filthy hands, to purify our contaminated hearts, and to draw close to you. Please, Holy Christ, pardon us of our many sins, of our many incompetencies, and our many infirmities in this day. And please accompany with us with special grace in the remainder of our fellowship and time together. Please convert those here that do not yet know you. Please reveal yourself to them with a saving disclosure that would leave its indelible mark upon them from this point forward and forever. Save souls in this place. Raise up a biblical church in this place that is after your very own heart. And please, Father, help us to be edified in the most holy faith, not only as we continue to meditate on this, your word, but also as we fellowship together and enjoy this fellowship meal together, that we may speak that which tends to edification to your glory and honor. And we pray and ask this in your name. Amen. Praise be to God. Hebrews 13, verses 20 to 21, our concluding doxology here. Let me read this. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.